Well, I hope in the midst of this winter in Minnesota that isn't, well, it doesn't seem to ever end, right? I hope that that question, that connecting question at the beginning, gave you a momentary respite and that you went to your sweet spot for just a moment. When I think about a hike that I had, man, I always go, our family would at fall, you know, to see the fall colors in the Youghiogheny Mountains of Pennsylvania, would always walk up and I'd be with my grandparents and we'd talk and share. It was just one of those great moments in my life. And then we'd come back and my dad would have a steak already, you know, kind of cook up the steak. And so that to me is just the memory that I hold dear. Now, I want to take it a little bit further today, deepen it a little bit with a more serious kind of mental picture. And that is, if you had a terrible tragedy that occurred to you, or say you got the news that your job was suddenly terminated, where would you go in order to get your life together? And more importantly, who would you take with? For me, there's no question. I would find Jeannie to start trying to process what had happened in my life. There's something about finding the person who knows you the best and the person who, well, has been through other rough moments in your life to try and help you support. So someone like your wife or your spouse or your partner, someone to help start the healing process. So do you think that's what this couple, this Cleopas we find out his name is, and more likely than not, unlike so many of the pictures that are painted of this scene, I think it was his wife, Mary. She was one of the ones who had watched Jesus die. She was in Jerusalem, and they were on their way back. I think that's what they were doing on this road to Emmaus. They were trying to process, trying to handle the shocking events that they had just experienced. And you got to give Cleopas credit here with willing to share with a total stranger he just met on the road. I mean, come on. Let's consider what happened to Jesus. That's a little bit courageous on his part. And I love the irony of his question here. Did you catch the irony? Here's Jesus standing right in front of him, and he says, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? Duh, there's the guy who it all happened to standing right in front of him. And I hope Jesus had this kind of twinkle in his eye as he said, really? Could you tell me about it? And Cleopas, you know, when something happens like this to you, it just pours out, doesn't it? You just have to find someone to share. And so he says, Jesus of Nazareth, let me tell you about him. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Do you know what a controlling story is? Have you ever heard the term controlling story? It's an event that people use, or nations use, or groups of people use to reinterpret life. For instance, 9/11. It's that controlling story in our lives, right? It's what we interpret for going forward. For me as a kid, you know, my controlling story was the assassination of John F. Kennedy. I still remember that. That just affected me in a big way. Well, for the Jews, their controlling story was all about God's rescue from slavery. We've talked about this before. They're controlling interpretation of what happened. When enemies would attack, when hostile forces would invade and oppress his people, they always knew God would step in and rescue them. And boy, did they have lots of opportunities for this story. The Philistines, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now it was the Romans. It seemed like Israel was always in need of redeeming and rescue. And so the people, they always longed for another Moses to come, a great prophet and a Messiah who would lead them forth, who would fire up people for God and his law, and it would kind of spill over in this rebellion and victory when the Romans would be thrown out. It was the final exodus to lead the people to be able to worship God in freedom and in peace. And can't you hear all that hurt and disappointment and unmet expectations? As Cleopas says, oh, we had so hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. He had hoped with all the rest of the disciples that this Jesus of Nazareth was just like this mighty prophet. In fact, better than the mighty prophets of old. They had seen him do incredible kinds of things. Beyond a shadow of doubt, they knew God was with him in just an incredible way. And they knew God's hopes and dreams rested upon him. It was all they talked about. It was all they dreamed about. The great story of God's rescue from their suffering and from their oppression was reaching its climax in Jesus Christ. And now what? One of the things I kind of grabbed, I was on my way out of my dad's apartment for the last time. And I grabbed these binoculars. These are binoculars that he used to watch birds. And I, like I said, I don't know what. They're kind of good. They make things 8 times larger. Okay, and so, what happens when you take and you turn them the wrong way? You guys are a long way off. That's all I can say. And you know what's really bad is that, you know, you don't see too big of a picture. You don't get to see everything. I just saw a little group of you. And you see, that's what God's people had done. They had reversed the binoculars, their spiritual binoculars. N.T. Wright, a Bible scholar, writes this. He says, like everyone else in Israel, the disciples had been reading and studying the Bible through the wrong end of their spiritual binoculars. That's right. They had been seeing it in the long story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering. But instead, the story of God, how God would redeem Israel through suffering. That is, in particular, the suffering would be taken on by Israel's representative, the Messiah. What was it that ticked the disciples off so much about Jesus? Man, that almost froth. Every time he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die. How'd they react? No way! They'd try to stop him, or else they would just tune him out. For you see, in their world, the Messiah did not suffer. They had their spiritual binoculars turned backwards. And so what Jesus started to do with Cleopas and Mary was he started to turn their theological binoculars around so they could start to see it correctly. And so he said, how foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? What did they see? Well, you know, this past week, I do daily devotions, and I try to write in a journal, and I was thinking, I wonder what it was. And so I started looking up all kind of scripture. What could they have studied? And one of the scripture passages that I landed on that I just know was that wonderful text that Handel used in the Messiah, Isaiah 53. I just know that he kind of shared with them. Listen to some of the phrases from it. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmities. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises, we are made whole and healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah was talking about the suffering servant. He was talking about the Messiah, not someone who would deliver them from suffering, but who indeed would suffer himself in our place. And that's when they started to see things. When things came into sharper focus for them, new possibilities began to emerge. And so Jesus acts as if he's going to go on, and the disciples invite him to a meal. And it's the first meal of the resurrection age. And as the three of them sit down, we can't help but think of the first meal in the Bible. Remember that first meal? The woman took some of the fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were what? Opened. And they knew they were naked. You see, their eyes were open and they saw their sin. They saw the results. They saw death. They saw futility. They saw the brokenness and decay and the sorrow. It was all traced to that moment. Now, think of the first meal in the age of resurrection. He took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were what? Opened. And what do they see? Not sin, not death. They see Jesus. And Cleopas and Mary were the first to discover the long curse of death that started at a meal in Eden was suddenly over. Was over, defeated. And God's new creation had occurred. It was like he was starting all over again. It was the first day of resurrection. And what happens? Oh, they got excited. That's right. They got so excited. In fact, they got holy heartburn. That's exactly what happened inside of them. If they get up from the table, they're running. They're so excited. They understand he suffered for them. Their sins are forgiven. They're going to tell people they saw Jesus alive. It's a new age. And they say to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" And I think Luke tells the story of the first meal of the new age because he wants us to have holy heartburn too. That's right. Holy heartburn after we eat. And the question is, how? How do we get this excitement? How do we have our hearts burning with joy for what God has done in our lives? I don't know where you are on your journey. But I'd like to suggest that there's four things that God encourages us to do. that's outlined in this story. The first is, in order to get that holy heartburn, we got to realize we're on a journey, okay? We're on the road of life, and that we are in the process of trying to understand the good, the bad, the hard, the easy, the joyful, and the not so joyful in terms of what God is doing, what he has done in the cross and the resurrection. And the question for us, are you a seeker? Or are you just going along? Are you trying daily to understand the events of your life in terms of what God is doing? Are you a seeker or are you a drifter? The second thing I think he's outlining for us to realize to get that holy heartburn is to realize God is with us whether we see him or not. Those disciples, they didn't see Jesus. And sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? We're on our life journey, and you sort of say, God, when are you going to show up? And we realize he's been there. And the fact, I'm going to ask you, is that, are you okay with that? Are you okay with sometimes you can't see him? And can you trust that at the right moment, he will reveal himself? One of my favorite Bible verses is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. And can we believe that what he started on our journey, that he is in charge? We can trust him? Third, one of the ways in which we seek to understand him is to respond to the invitation to the word. And where are you in your study with God's word? Is it something you seek? Is it something that you look at? Is it something you are putting into your heart? You're hiding it there. Is it something that you're seeking a circle or a Bible study or Sunday evenings at Grace here? Or wow, that your prayer is, Lord, reveal yourself to me. You know, sometimes people come to me and say, I can't make sense of that Bible. I started reading it, and they usually start, you know, with, so-and-so begat, in wrong place to start. But, you know, I learn in my own life that I don't ever start unless I say, Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus to me somehow in this passage. Easy prayer. But I think that's what Jesus does for us. And then fourthly, the last thing is, the personal encounter, that meal experience where our eyes are opened up, where we commune with Jesus in a significant way, where we turn our life over to him and say, I trust you for the forgiveness won at the cross, and I'm going to live my life in communion with you, and to find the visible word, the meal, where we gather and where we see and we taste and we take in God's forgiveness in our life and we take it out. And when that happens, I think we get holy heartburn. That's right. Things start to heat up, and we get excited. So as we start this journey of living beyond the empty tomb, what's your inside heart temperature right now? Is it starting to burn? I know mine is. As we start this journey together, let us pray that at the end, we will see Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious, gracious God, you are so holy. And Lord, in a few moments, we're going to sing. We're going to say about lifting our hands and how awesome you are. And Lord, help us mean these words. They're easy to sing, but help us mean them and live them. And may we understand and see you more in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.